We're up and going. We're back in Philippians. We're about to finish up. I've already had one inquiry this morning about me stretching out the word, the verses. But I'm doing the best I can with this, and it's all going to be good. We're going to look at a passel of verses this morning and finish up. We are going to save literally the last four verses for next Sunday, and then we'll be finished with all of the verses in Philippians. Of course, we're at chapter 4 today, looking at beginning with verse 14. We'll be through before you know it. I have tried to look ahead and see what our schedule is, you know, with the building and so forth, but I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to be able to hit right on completion. I said, well, if I do this one today, the next Sunday is what, the 17th? And then that'll be the absolute last verses that I cover. Then I thought I might go back if there's time and do like a review, just a simple review. That would take us to what? What's 17 plus 7, 24? That'd take us to the 24th. And then the next lesson, I thought we might do what almost, well, all the other Sunday schools do it from time to time. We might have a little class fellowship. They've had several of them. We've not had any of them, okay? So I won't feel bad about that if y'all would be open to that. At least that's on my mind. And that would be good. I mean, there's people that I'm beginning to see that I don't see any other time, perhaps, or just to pass in the hallway, and that would be fine. So that's kind of on my mind. And then if that math works right, then the next, I'd still be one short, wouldn't I? So we'll do something. I'm not sure. You might be right, because I saw that information from the staff meeting that we would not do Sunday school in December. So I kept waiting for a comment about that in the elder meeting, and somehow we got out of there with, well, that mentioned, I don't know, but I'm not for sure that's going to happen. But it looked to me like, reading the language there from the meeting notes, the staff meeting notes, that that's what was going to be the deal. So hold off on that. But we'll do something, and it'll be fine. I won't waste your time. I'll have you in here, and I'll bring it. That's what we want to do. So we are in Philippians chapter 4, looking at 14 here. We'll go there in just a moment. When I went through this and kind of get the sense of what Paul is trying to say here, is he brings his letter to a close. He's getting there. And just realize that in our last session, Paul revealed at that time, he did, and we covered it, his innermost heart. It was focused upon himself, so we saw his heart and his attitude regarding his love for the church at Philippi. His love that was there in light, of course, of their gifts of love that we've highlighted. And then language that he uses that denotes specifically, in the original language, it denotes a partnership. I mean, this is the type of relationship that he had with the church there at Philippi. The practical aspects of their ministry to him, which of course centered around not only the monetary gifts, but just praying for him and providing for him, was evident. But he saw it as a much larger picture of the Lord's grace and the Lord's provision for him and his ministry. Paul did. And he found himself, like when he's writing about that, it's almost like he doesn't spend as much time praising them and thanking them and, you know, I don't know, building them up because of their sacrificial gift. He just kind of goes to the thing that, well, God did all that and God provided it. It's almost like he's got an afterthought and he's saying, well, I don't want to appear ungrateful. Okay, so he's going back now and he's focusing on them. He wanting to make sure that they understand the fullness of what's been going on. Yes, indeed, God and God alone has provided for him. And we'll go back and look at some of that in a moment. He's done the provision, so he's quick to praise God for what God has done. But then at the same time, he wants them to know that, I really love you guys because the Lord has used you at inopportune times for Philippi, but very much on target for Paul regarding the times in which he received those gifts. And we'll specify that here in a moment. So he goes back just to make sure you get the sense he doesn't want to offend anyone or whatever, but at the same time giving honor and glory to God. So he refers to his contentment, which we talked about at length last time, his contentment in the Lord, literally against all weathers, all circumstances. You find that word used several times, the word all, and this was Paul's experience. And if we want to go back and find something to compare that to, we can go to those portions of Scripture where Paul talks about the various things that he's been through, the tragic things we've mentioned, his stonings, which occurred three times, his shipwrecks, which occurred a couple of times, all the other things, the false brethren, all of the difficulties we mentioned last Sunday about those 40 people who said they wouldn't either eat nor drink until they had killed the Apostle Paul. I mean, can you imagine? This is his life and background, to say nothing of what, you know, he refers to in Corinthians, where people were making up things about him, saying that, well, you're just in it for the money, or you haven't really had an experience. You're just mad because things didn't work out for you as a Pharisee or whatever, and now you've flipped, okay, so you can have your own way, your own little kingdom. They even accused him of improper relationships and so forth with women. All of it was false, absolutely false. And he continues on. He says, when he says, I've learned, as it says, in whatsoever state I am in, and he didn't mean Alabama, whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content. How? Because churches continued to provide for him. Well, yeah, he saw that at its appropriate level, but he saw something greater than that. He saw God being faithful to him. He saw God using the church, or however, whatever circumstance he wanted to use. Okay, you know, if he got more back on his taxes from Rome, that would be God working too. Okay, I don't know. But he gives honor and glory to God where it's due, because that's first and foremost on his mind. God's faithfulness to supply and his sustaining and providential presence was clearly in view for Paul. This is where his confidence was, in all weathers, as I say. And then we can say also where we ended our scriptures last week at verse 13, a verse in chapter 4 that is, of course, familiar with everyone, where he says, I can do all, you see the word all again, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, excuse me. And as I shared with you the original there, through him who continues to pour his power into me, is what Paul is saying. And I want us to think about that level of confidence for just a moment, because that's what we rest in. Paul did what was reasonable to protect relationships with the Macedonian churches, which is Thessalonica, Berea, and Philippi. He did what he needed to do. It was his joy to do that. He had birthed these people, many of them. He loved them. He went there to minister to them. He saw their lives changed. He saw their ministry continue to affect people in their area there amidst all kinds of difficulty. You know, what is it, Berea and Thessalonica, their Roman provinces as well, Achaia, that area that they talk about. He knew what was going on there, the reality of their daily life still under Roman rule. It was better in Philippi. I won't go all the way back to our very first lesson, but they were like little Rome. Okay, that's what they did and had those kinds of influences there. And they continued to thrive. So because they're thriving, what happens? What happens every time the word is going forth strongly? The word is going forth and people, lives are being changed. What can you book on happening? What's going to happen?
Opposition,
false teachers. People coming in with their own motivations. They want a following. They want money. They want relationships. They want all this. And they suffered from that. Paul was aware of that. He doesn't address those things. He names them, but he doesn't address those because they were handling those things, as we've shared. No major doctrinal issues with the church at Philippi, even though they had two ladies bickering with one another. He dealt with that, but that didn't define that church. It was like a thing that was happening that needed attention. So he sent somebody on that, okay? And And that's what we can do. We can't expect everything to be, as we like to say, rosy or hunky-dory or whatever word you use. But we know that God will build His church. God will protect His church. God will provide clarity. God will give what His church, His bride, needs at the opportune time. Understand also, He continues to grow the church, to trim and to prune, if you will, the individuals in that church who make up the church. He continues to do that for what purpose? For their sanctification, for their greater use in the body of Christ. And that's why we're encouraged not to even run. Don't get discouraged even when discipline finds its way in our life, when we're put in a situation where we have to admit that we are wrong, that we've been wrongly motivated, that we've been selfish. Whatever the case, we're told to rejoice. Because it says in Hebrews chapter 12 that if you don't have that, you've got a real reason to be concerned. Because He says, if you're not corrected, then what? You are illegitimate. That's a nicer word than the King James word, isn't it? You're an illegitimate and not a son. So the Lord, as it says again, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Paul knows all this. I'm in the weeds now, but he's familiar with all of this. Very much so. So he makes this last statement in the last segment, in verse 13. As I say, he's been talking about himself and what God has done to him. He says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, who keeps on pouring His power into me. Then in verse 14, he begins with a transitional word here in the original. We see it as the word nevertheless, and it's talking about that which has come before, but it's a word used to further explain Paul's attitude and thankfulness for the church and for their gifts, if we look at it in total context here. So he's still on this thing here about the gifts and the receipt of those gifts. His explanation of the Lord's work, not his work or even Philippi's work, but the Lord's work in his own heart, in his own life, did not nullify the love and sacrifice that had been manifested, not just by the church at Philippi, but by all the churches who eventually were able to help him in some fashion. Initially, as he says, only the church at Philippi responded to him and to his need. So he was thankful. He was thankful for that. So he simply, in consideration for his loved ones at Philippi, he just literally wanted to make this clear. He's talking about a lot of things, and he don't want them in any way through his, you know, recognition of God's hand to, you know, not give enough attention, I guess, or appropriate attention to what the church at Philippi itself had done for him. And he says, he uses this, he says, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. So we see the English here, done well, a particular word. It refers to something, literally, something that's beautiful, something that's noble, specifically noble in character, something that's really self-defining about an individual, a situation, and so forth. Of course, he's applying it to the general response of the church. This is how the church is known. And that's an interesting point to make. The church itself has a reputation, doesn't it? You may think of a particular church or churches around us, and when you think of that church, that fellowship, certain things, certain characteristics, if you will, come into mind. And Paul says here regarding the church at Philippi that this, you know, centers around the things that are right, the things that are noble, of noble character. It reminds us of the list that he gave us, does it not? We look at Hebrews chapter 10 in this regard, verse 32 and 33. Listen, it says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. And that word sharers right there, and I mark it, has everything to do with what I shared earlier about partnership. That's what that word connotes there. So Paul is thankful, quite frankly, for the quality, for the nobleness, for the character of this fellowship and standing forth of meeting needs, not just of Paul, but of the gospel ministry because of their love for Christ. This is what they're centered on. And this is what the explicit language talks about here. Even the word share there comes from words that deal, they're words that you would use in banking. They're words that you would use in business transactions because they indicate commitment. They indicate responsibility. They would suggest more or less the need to show up, the need to pay up, okay? The need to be solid, and the need to, you know, be a person of your word and so forth. That's what's encompassed there. So that's what he's praising them for. And we get the same gist from that Hebrew passage that I read there. That was 10:32 and 33. In Revelation 1:9, and we read, it says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker of the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Christ. Now, we share that word just to reemphasize once again the first part of that verse there, verse 9 of Revelation 1, deals with things that we will most assuredly have to deal with. And he talks about being a partaker. It's the same word or same similar word when we're talking about sharing and so forth and partnership against things that are going to be involved in our life. He talks about tribulation and perseverance and so forth, things that will be required of us. Jesus said, in this world you will have what? Trouble, tribulation. And he says, but be of good cheer. Cheer, I said it like President Lincoln. Be of good cheer, right? Why, he says, because I have overcome the world. And that is our hope. That is our hope. But that particular word share literally means to share in company with others. Again, we see the emphasis on partnership. To co-participate, to communicate is the word it's used in King James, or to be a partaker of something. And Paul uses that. People who've come alongside him, particularly those who have suffered with him, those who have been faithful in every circumstance that has come their way. He mentions affliction, the very last word there that we see. Paul and Luke and others, they had been jailed and beaten in Philippi, if you remember, after he cast a spirit of divination, it says, out of a young girl, a young slave girl, who was mocking his words literally to the point of annoyance. Do you remember what happened there? I marked the verse somehow. I think it's Acts 16, of course, in Philippi. So, yeah, she was going around, these are the men of the Most High God and all that. When you think, well, what's wrong with that? Okay. These are the men of the Most High God. She kept saying it over and over, and it became something that was kind of rote. It was almost like it was being said, you know, without conviction and so forth, almost in a mocking fashion. And it clearly says Paul got aggravated with it, got annoyed with it. So he took the spirit of divination out of her. She also was a storyteller, a truth teller. She would, you know, give whatever, read your fortune or what, all that. And of course, she was in someone's employ who was using her to make money. And so when that happened, they weren't too happy, okay, because now their livelihood's down the tube, so here they go, and they wind up taking them and beating them, you know, and throwing them into prison. Short story there, you know, that's when they decided later, ooh, he is a Roman citizen. Oops, we shouldn't have done that, because under Roman law, not only was there whoever authorized that, whoever allowed that to happen was subject to losing their position. Roman citizenship was a big deal. Many times the punishment was what the other person got, okay? So, you know, that's why the Philippian jailer later, when everybody popped out of jail all of a sudden and the chains fell off, what did it say? He pulled his sword out. He knew what waited for him if he lost charge of those prisoners. Same when Paul was on the ship and they thought they were going to lose the prisoners. They were going to kill themselves. He said, no, nobody's going to lose their life. We're all going to wind up. We're going to get out of the water. We're going to wind up on an island. Don't kill yourself. That's what it was. So Paul is trying to teach them what's right, okay, but they're not set to hear many times. Look at verse 15. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared, word again, with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you. So he's going to talk to them about their giving and so forth. So what was Philippi's motivation? It was love for the gospel truth. And Paul highlights that. He goes all the way back. It refers to, he says here, his first preaching of the gospel. Now, he's gone back 10 years now. This was 10 years earlier when he preached the gospel at Philippi, there in Acts 16. And then received, as a result of that, he received what he referred to as a timely gift from that church when he left there. This is after they'd gotten out of prison, or out of jail, actually. And they're moving on. He's going to Athens. He's going to Corinth. He's going to those places. And God has directed him to go. And lo and behold, this gift arrives. And it didn't. There's no indication that he had even asked for this gift regarding the churches in Macedonia there. And also, perhaps, he wouldn't have expected it necessarily from the church at Philippi, who was having its own issues. But they stepped up and came forward and did what they needed to do, not just for their love for Paul, but for their love for the gospel. I think it's interesting that he goes back and refers to it. He says that at the first preaching of the gospel, and he means to them there. And that is to say that that is what had grabbed their heart. That is what was sufficient for their lives to be changed. Their very lives were changed. And not only that, it's been 10 years, and they've seen the lives of other people changed. They love the gospel. They love those who preach the gospel. They love particularly those who have suffered because of the gospel. And they knew that this was Paul. And they said, look, we got to help him. We got to do what we can do. We got our own problems, but we're gonna take up an offering. We're going to do what we have to do. And Epaphroditus perhaps was the one who helped him. We know that he was involved here. But God provided people to transport that gift at a very opportune time, a very needful time. Back in Philippians 1:5, you see that he makes this reference in 1:5. He refers to being in view of your participation in the gospel. And he says there, from the first day until now. Well, these folks were solid. They came in to belief because of the gospel. Happened to them was solid. It was legit. And the evidence of that was it's 10 years later and they're still on the same path. Their circumstances there in that Roman province, that Roman colony they live, hasn't changed anything. Nothing. And God has continued to use them, and not only to provide for them and their church there, the church at Philippi, but also for others as well, as we see the expressions of their love. Romans 15:26. Now he's going to refer to Macedonia, the greater area, and Achaia. He says, they've been pleased to make a contribution to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Now, when that statement was made, he's talking in reference, when he talks about Macedonia at that time, he would have been talking specifically about the church at Philippi, because there's no record of the church at Thessalonica or the church at Berea being able to do anything. Now, eventually they do. And I think I got that scripture in here. Eventually they do. Maybe they did it because maybe they felt, hey, if Philippi can do this, maybe we can do this and so forth. And they would contribute to the work of the gospel through the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 11:9, he says, and when I was present with you, and was in need, I was not burdened to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. So here again, the context regarding Macedonia is regarding the church at Philippi as he's writing there. And we already explored last week this thing about Paul, again, being obviously in the right, if you will, within God's provision and design to receive help, to receive monetary support from the churches. He was all about that. That was good. But here, he's talking about that situation when he went a step further, particularly in Thessalonica, not to receive anything from them, but to get there, to get a job, or to do whatever he needed to do, because in his mind it wouldn't be right. We don't know. We don't have specifics. We don't know if it was a political thing. If there was a thing going on where leaders in the church were being accused of just being there for money or whatever. But when I shared this last week, I tried to make the point, and I hope I made it clear. But this is evidence for Paul being rightly focused upon the Lord's provision and not just practically the provision of any particular church. Because here, and in other cases, were churches that were ready to give him something, but he said no. Because he believed that that was in the best interest of the church, that was in the best interest of the gospel going out, that was his primary concern. So he truly had to believe that God would provide, even when there's obvious opportunity there, obvious resources. But Paul, being more concerned about their spiritual well-being and the gospel going forth without being hindered, said, nah, we'll work something else out. No doubt he went without. No doubt for a while he missed a meal or two. No doubt they just got by, but they did whatever they needed to do so as not to hinder the gospel. God will always be all about, he will always be all around those kinds of efforts. And I hope you can see that demonstrates significant faith in Christ taking care of his church. That's what we have. Verse 16. He says, for even in Thessalonica, so when he's there, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So now what do you see? Well, they also, while he's close by, they ministered to him while he was in that area there, thinking about, well, he's going to need help there too, okay? I don't know about the particular needs of Thessalonica. I understand at the time they were under great persecution as well. But anyway, they were able to do that. Tremendous love and appreciation he has for that particular church. So we see them ministering to him, literally, or while he was in Thessalonica, another church in the Macedonian area there. In Acts chapter 17, you know, they went on to Athens, remember, when he left Philippi. It says, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis? Did I get it? Can somebody do better than that? I had it down, but I'm reading too fast here. Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and you'll remember they had to be at least 10 Jews or they couldn't have a synagogue. So there's a population of Jews there. And it's just, again, it's just showing the direction that he was going. And when he came to Thessalonica, what a joy it would have been. I mean, at the right time to receive help, okay? Probably the gift that they had given Paul initially was obviously timely. He wouldn't expect to get another gift right away, and I don't know the time frame here. We know travel took a lot of time, you know, weeks and months and maybe even sometimes years. But wasn't an obstacle to God. He got what he needed when he needed it. Now again, I'll share from 1 Thessalonians 2:9. He says this, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day," this is what they were doing, "as not to burden any of you." This is more specific about what was going on there in Thessalonica. "Not to burden any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." He explained this in 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 and 9. He did not ask for any money. He didn't do that. Didn't want any money from the Thessalonians. But he lived on what they had earned or what they had left over from some other gift. And we saw here that the Philippians had sent that so that his motives could not be questioned. Once again, was the issue. False teachers, that's what they want. They want money. They want position. They want prestige. They want applause. That's what they want. They want perhaps even illicit relationships. That was the case with many of them. It wasn't something that was unusual in their day. Motivations that were to be questioned, and certainly motivations that were incorrect if they were doing anything, seemingly preaching the gospel. Isn't it interesting that you don't always find necessarily, maybe a lot of times, maybe most times, but not always, do you find an error in what they're mouthing at some level regarding the true gospel of Christ, these false teachers? It's their motivation, which obviously a lot of times take longer, a little bit of time to discover. Yeah. It's contrived. It's planned. And it's the way that it works. Sometimes you just don't see people's true colors until they're ready to move on or feel like they've gotten whatever it is that they wanted out of their deceptions, out of those efforts. So again, Scripture records the loving sacrifice of the Philippian church as they minister to Paul's needs as he is out continuing to spread the gospel. Verse 17 says, "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." And once again, he's easing into some language here where he's taking the emphasis off, as it says, the gift itself. And he says, "I'm not really thinking about that. I'm thinking more about what this represents. What does it represent? What does your willingness to do this represent?" And he's clear on that. In 1 Corinthians 9:11, he would share with that church, "If we sowed spiritual things to you," he says, "is it too much if we reap material things from you?" Paul knows, once again, that he can receive these things. They can be expected and so forth. But he's not focused on that. Not at all. No, he's focused on, as it says here, the profit which increases to your account. The goodness. What you might put it this way. I'll put it this way. What's written down in heaven? Okay, what awaits you? What's a reflective of your genuine pursuit? Not just the fact that you gave, but why did you give? What was your motivation? That's why he could go back in the first part of Philippians there that we read in the first chapter, and then here talking about since the gospel was first and initially preached. That is to say, this is what you have been faithful to. This is your motivation. And he was all over that. He was happy with that. And we can find, look, I wanted to read, I marked 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to go back and read this. I see it as a parallel passage. At least it's enlightening from the standpoint of why Paul's doing what he's doing. Your little subtopic there, which has been added, I don't know what it says in your Bible, in the MacArthur Study Bible, it says, "Excel in giving." But verses 1 through 5 of chapter 8 in 2 Corinthians read this way. It says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction," key words now, "their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." And that's exactly what we've been talking about here. They were not hindered by difficult times. They weren't. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. In other words, they weren't compelled. They gave because they wanted to give. And you know this passage. This is where the New Testament church goes to find out what's necessary for appropriate giving. What's the right motivation? What's the right attitude? What's the right amount? Okay? Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation. Again, the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And then verse 5, and this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Is that not the key in verse 5 there? What must come first? In order for giving to be appropriate, in order for it to be joyful, in order for it to be regular, in order for it to be a reflective of a sacrificial gift, what must first be there? What does Scripture say about New Testament giving? You first give of yourself. That's an emphasis on making sure what? That self is right. Self is right. This is what God is concerned with every act of worship, every act of service that we involve ourselves in. Am I right with God? Am I giving for the right reason? Because if you don't, if we don't do that, we're doing something that's not full worship, that's not full service, that's not fully edifying and helping to conform us. It's tainted. It has more of a reflection that, well, I'm giving this, whether it's service. I'm just talking about monetary gifts, effort, okay, emotional input, whatever is required from us to be in service for Him and to respond to the needs that He's brought to our attention. So He's informing the church there in Corinth and giving them an explicit design. And it's the one that we look at and adhere to today. Verse 18. But I have received everything in full and have abundance. Is this not consistent? I'll finish the verse in a moment. Is this not consistent with what the Lord tells us when we're obedient, when our heart is right, particularly when we're giving rightly? He talks about pouring out upon us blessings, which we literally, the wordage says, that we'll not even be able to receive. It's like we don't have the emotional wherewithal to express to God. We don't have the words. We don't have the time. It's just so awesome what God is doing. That's what He's doing. We won't even be able to receive it. We will receive it. But in our humanness, in our desire to worship Him and to be thankful to Him for what He's done, we'll just kind of lose it. We just won't have enough. We'll be like those where words fail us. We'll be in the situation that John himself was in, as we see, not once, but twice in the revelation. He totally overwhelmed with the presence of Christ. Listen, this is John. This is the guy who leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. This is the one whom Jesus said, what did He say there in John 21? If I choose to let him live until I come again, what's that to you? When they said, well, what about this guy? He's talking about what would happen to Peter, you know. And no, that's the John, faithful John, one of the sons of thunder. What happens to him in the revelation? We preached on it before. When he's overwhelmed with the presence of Christ, he fell down on his face and he did what? He started worshiping, it says, the angels. Not once, but twice. And it even says, they said, get up. I'm just a servant like you. Don't do that at my feet. Can you imagine that? It's a picture of being overwhelmed with the goodness and the grace of God, the awesomeness of God. And we're left without words. We're left without an adequate way to describe His provision for us. That's awesome. Where do you get that? Not from the tax structure. Okay.
What?
Yeah, Isaiah, yeah, yeah. Another excellent example. Thank you, bro. Yeah, Isaiah in God's presence. Can't speak, not worthy. Want to fall down in that most defined position throughout Scripture of worship, and that is on your face with your head covered, unable to look up. That's how we're before God. When humility and dependency upon Him has taken hold in our life, that's where He wants us. Absolutely. So, let me finish the verse. But I've received everything in full, Paul says. I have abundance. I am amply supplied. He's just simply praising them for the abundance of their gift and the love demonstrated. Having received, practically, from Epaphroditus what you have sent. And then he waxes his Old Testament here, and he talks about the fragrant aroma and the acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. That's where he's going. So he's going back even for them. He wants them to say, I'm couching this. I'm explaining back to you the reason, the motivation for what you've done and the result of that. It's not just or even primarily that old Paul received it and he's amply supplied and all is well. No. You did it for the right reasons. You did it for the gospel. And that's what needs to be celebrated here. Because all of this, the working, the sacrifice, all that's being done, given on Paul's part, on the part of the churches in Macedonia, all of it's being done in obedience to Christ, and Christ is well pleased with that. God Himself is well pleased. And He uses this image, the imagery here of the sacrifice being provided. First of all, it's an act of worship. And the sweet aroma, as he says, is going up into the nostrils of God. That's what he's talking about. So he's brought them in to the specifics here. Not just focusing on what they did in the giving, but the motivation for that and the results of that. In Philippians 2:25, he said, but I thought it necessary to send Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. So Epaphroditus had delivered the epistle and he had returned with a monetary gift of support for the church. A lot of practicality going on here that's necessary, that's reflective of people's service and so forth, but it's an empowerment. It's an act of worship, if you will, and it's totally proper to stay mindful about why we're doing what we're doing. Why are we doing it in the first place? In their case, why are we doing this for Paul? Why are we doing this for perhaps others? Why are we doing this? We're doing this because of the gospel. And I'll say this. May your elders and the leadership of this fellowship, through the elders and through everybody in this church that's part of leadership, may it always be for this purpose. You can even check your own personal attitude and motivation against its impact upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Absolutely. If this is first and foremost, if Christ is our love, if He is indeed our motivation, as Paul said, He is our very life. Paul said, even to the point that I'm not even worried about my own life. Then we're worshiping Him rightly. We're hearing Him clearly. And we're obedient. We're courageous. We're thankful. And we're doing all that for His honor and glory. Exodus 29:18 uses this language. I said he's taken from the Old Testament. In Exodus there it says, you shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. And then it says, it is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. Once again, a sacrificial act of worship. You can read Genesis 8:20, same through 21, and even verse 25 here in this same chapter in Exodus 29. See language again, Paul uses it not just for the church at Philippi, but also for the church in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, he says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us this sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." This is what the New Testament church sends us. Not a lamb or a bullock sacrificed, burnt, okay, something of significant cost, a worshipful sacrifice. No, it doesn't take that mode in the New Testament church, does it? Not at all. What does it center around? The knowledge of Him, the knowledge of Christ in every place, he says. This is what goes up to God in everything, every all. We keep seeing those words. It is all-encompassing for us. Christ, as he would say, is our all in all. Again, to the church in Ephesus, a third church, in chapter 5, verse 2, he talks about walking in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Once again, worshipful sacrifice. So it's a fragrant, soothing, sweet aroma, this sacrificial act of worship. And what is it explicitly? It is pleasing to God, pleasing to Him. And I pray that He would always be able to evaluate our efforts, our giving, our service for Him in the New Testament church along this very same line. The ultimate, as we know, the ultimate and final sacrifice would be what? It would be His Son, the Lord Jesus, whom He's already told the church at Philippi back in chapter 2, verse 8, was obedient even to the death on the cross. Excuse me. I'm going to have to take a little sip here. One more verse and we're done. I'm about done anyway here. Losing my voice. New Testament times, the New Testament church, which we're privileged to be very much a part of, God requires spiritual sacrifices from believers. These include, as Peter tells us from 1 Peter 2:5, he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." Why? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Every believer, when I say believer, I do mean true believer. Every true believer, if you will, not like the ones in John 6, but every true believer is filled and possesses the Spirit of God. We know that. And it allows us to produce, on a very basic level, the fruits of the Spirit, which we're all familiar with from Galatians. We're familiar with those. But every endeavor is to be evaluated for its motivation. What is our life about? What does everything in your life, what is it moving you toward? Is it about sanctification? Is it about greater service? Is it about a greater obedience, greater clarity? Whatever it means has nothing to do with materialism or any of those things, nothing. It has to do with us simply being obedient to God's will for our life. This is our desire before Him. What does it result in? Well, Peter defines as spiritual sacrifices. He's talking about things offered up, things that are indeed acceptable and pleasing to the Lord God, our service, our ministry. Romans 12, 1, you know. Therefore, Paul says, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to do what? To present your bodies, what? A living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Again, same thing, same reality. which causes us to focus again on the motivation. We know the body is not for immorality, he would say to the church at Corinth. The body is for the Lord. Everything that we have, we give it to Him. And then again, Hebrews 13:15. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, and give thanks to His name. You may say, well, anybody can do that. I think the Bible puts a high premium on that, this sacrifice of praise. It's outspeaking, speaking out the truths about God, the Word of God, in every situation, giving glory and honor to Him. And certainly we can see that now. That is exactly what Paul's doing in this letter, making sure that the truth about what's happening there, God's loving provision, isn't somehow shadowed, even by something as legitimate as a faithful church giving above its means in a conditions that most people wouldn't give in. In fact, he says you're the only ones who gave. It's more awesome to see what God is doing and what God requires from us. A sacrifice of praise. It's more than just singing. More than just singing. As important and hopeful and wonderful as that is, just like this morning. So, I so enjoyed the music this morning. It was wonderful. It was glorious. Everything that comes out of our lips is to praise the Lord. And lastly, verse 19, our last lesson, or verse rather, for this lesson. And just as 13 sticks with everybody about God providing, he says here that God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Does that not cap it off? He didn't say, you know, you keep the same mindset and you will be able to pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps and continue on. You'll even be able to help others. And all that sounds great, doesn't it? And it may be true at a certain level and it can be right, but it doesn't compare with the big picture. And that is that God will provide for His work and for His church. That's what He will do. That's what we rejoice in. And that way God gets and receives all the honor and glory. Back to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, where it says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, not money, all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. I only want to say to you again, what's required for doing your best sometimes in a given situation isn't more money. That might even be a problem. What's required is to have clarity about what you're doing. It's about knowing that what you're doing and how God has called you to serve is spot on with His will for you. And you're willing to do that. You're not struggling with fear. You're not struggling with any of these things. You literally have confidence that God will provide, just as He says. Why? Because your motivations are right. The mission is from Him. He desires so much. First and foremost, for the believer, He requires our sanctification. That is His will for us. That's what He tells the church in 2 Thessalonians. I'm so tired. Yeah. God will provide. He's so wonderful to do that. Romans 2:4 is our last, next to the last verse of focus. Or do you think lightly? That means to think down on. If you look it up, that's what you'll find. To think down on the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience. Just talking about God's common graces is what it's referring to there. His common graces to all people. Not knowing, as the verse continues, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. When's the last time you were so enthralled or just in awe before God simply because of His goodness, simply because of His mercy and grace in your life, perhaps even in times of sin and disappointment. When all of a sudden we realize that God has corrected the matter for us, we've repented, we've truly repented and turned, and we so hate our sin, we so hate a moment of weakness or whatever, and we suddenly realize once again that really, awesome God, all He had to do was just that. But what is He? He's merciful. He's gracious. It's not His will, it says, that any should perish. He gets no glory. He gets nothing out of the punishment of the wicked. That's not what He's about. He is love. But He's also holy. He's also sovereign. He's also a just God. That's why sin, in order for Him to bestow His love on us, had to be paid for, and it had to be paid for rightly. Not a showful attempt at it. No, it took the death of a perfect sacrifice. And that's what we have. We can always focus upon Him. In conclusion, and just studying and looking at parallel verses, I came across the passage here from Psalms 24, where David is writing. And I just kind of wanted to end and just pull this together before we look at this, literally the salutation at the end next week and be through with it. David writes, he says, he's talking about the faithful believer. He says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation."